Good morning. Go with me to Acts chapter 26, please. Acts 26. I'm going to read a larger portion of Paul's testimony. He's before Agrippa, and I'm only using this as a backdrop because I'm not going to simply minister from what I'm reading except for one issue. So if you follow with me, beginning at verse number 12, we'll read down through verse number 26. Paul's a prisoner. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but stand up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. I want to key in on verse number 22, where it's Paul said that he had testified both to the small and the great, and that he had stated nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. And what was it that the prophets said? That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim life both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now there's an issue that Paul's talking about that reaches back in time, that God planted in the bosom of our parents, our first parents, that is Adam and Eve, a message of a Redeemer. And that message has been the focus of spiritual warfare throughout all the ages. Satan tries desperately to distort, to destroy, to nullify, to obscure, to cover up, anything he can do to take away from that pure message that God gave in the very beginning. And this is why Paul said that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they would not see the glory of God who, in the face of Christ. What I want to do today is just deal with this issue of the promise of the Redeemer. And that is our subject title, is the Living Promise. Pray with me if you would, please. Father, what an awesome thing it is to stand together with your children to worship, to attend to the sacred writings, to be believers, for we are truly believers, Lord. We thank you for your word, for your truth that dwells in our hearts and in our midst. Help me to profit your children in the ministry that I have today, Lord. I know you'll go far beyond anything that I could ever utter, Lord. I thank you for that. I give honor to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Nathan's ministering over at the church in Alexander, and then after I leave here, I'm going to be ministering at a Baptist church out in Sharp. So, Baptists must like us a little bit. you want to take notes, this is where we're going. I want to talk to you, first of all, something that's obvious to a Christian is that is man's need of a Savior. Man's need of a Savior, number one. Secondly, we'll talk about the message from heaven. And then thirdly, I want to talk to you about the way of the Lord. We need help, folks. And lots of it. Whenever I talk about the need of a Savior, man's need of a Savior, it's very obvious to us. We know that, but there's another issue. Not the fact that we just need to be saved. At some point in our life, we need to have an encounter with Jesus. We need to have an encounter with the Almighty God. There's another issue that's involved. If you remember, it said God created man in His own image. In the likeness of God, He created him. In male and female, He created them. Now, whatever that means, it does mean this, that man cannot function without God properly. He cannot. You've got to have the Lord in your life. I don't care who you are. And Christians have to understand that message also. You cannot make it. You cannot survive. You cannot have a decent and good life without the Lord. We need a Savior all the time. Every day, every moment of the day. If you remember what Adam's sin was, the Bible says that he fell short, or man fell short of the glory of God. Now, falling short of the glory of God means that he had broken fellowship with God. He lost that for which he had been created. He lost that ability to function on the level that he needed to function on, which was from the very presence and activity and relationship and fellowship with the Lord God Almighty. So he lost that glory. If you remember when Jesus prayed, he said something about the glory. He said, "The glory, Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them." In other words, something has been restored in the makeup of the human race that we can now have relationship, fellowship, activity with God, have Him in our life. We can be completed. No person completed without God. We don't function very well at all, folks, by ourselves. We weren't designed to function by ourselves. We've got to have Him. We were designed to walk with Him. And so we have an awesome restored relationship. If you go to 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul talks about this issue of the glory, the restoration of something that was lost, that we can now function from a restored relationship. If you look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 6 and 7. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Aren't you glad that He came into your darkness and His light shone into your darkness? Light shall shine out of darkness. Is the one who has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face or the actual presence of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We ought not to think anything is coming from ourselves. Paul talked about that in the previous chapter. Not to think that anything is coming from ourselves. We have been restored in relationship, fellowship with the Almighty God. We have been made complete. We can function the way that God designed us to function, never could do without the Lord in your life. And so I think the point I'm trying to make here is that Jesus came to give us a restored fellowship, restored relationship, but that's something you need every day. That's not just getting born again, right? And now I've got it made. It's an issue that there's a working principle in my life, something that Adam lost, that I need to realize. It's very easy for Christians to forget that their life is a daily dependency on the principle of life that comes to us from Jesus Christ. It's real easy to get shrouded with the difficulties and the trouble spots of life. And then we look at everybody and everything else to try to help us mend up our problems when we can actually anytime call upon the Lord. And He will help us. Not that He doesn't use other things to help us. But there is a principle of life in a child of God that if you forget, you'll end up being a Christian, but you'll have so many trouble spots in your life that you can't get past because you're not doing what you need to be doing. Jesus said to the disciples, He gave them that principle, that restored principle. Without me, you can do nothing. Anything else you try, anything else you do, is going to be stopgap, temporary. It's not ever going to work because you were never designed to function without me. You were designed to walk with me and to live with me and to enjoy me and to be happy with me. Because you're going to have a lot of trouble spots in your life, folks. Believe me. It'll be in your business. It'll be in your marriage. It'll be in your health. It'll be a lot of things going to happen around you. You're going to have trouble spots. Life is full of them. But you got the person who says, I will be with you in trouble. I will always be there. You can depend on me. You can call upon me in times of trouble. We need to always remember that, because just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that trouble disappears. Amen or amen. Can I say it again? Just because you became a Christian doesn't mean that you're never going to have troubles again. You're going to have a lot of them. You're going to have a lot of trouble spots. You're going to have trouble in your marriage. There's going to be times, difficult times, terrible times, horrible times. But Jesus said, I'm going to be with you always. Even when you don't feel I'm there. Even when you're not aware of my consciousness, you're not even conscious of my presence, I want you to know I will be with you always. Even at the end of the age. And I'll be as close as your breath. You can call upon me. I give you my solemn promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be delivered, will be saved, will be helped, will be blessed, will be comforted, will be strengthened in your times of trouble. Can you say amen? So we need, you know, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And then Paul learned the great lesson of life. And this is a lesson that strong men have to learn. Strong men. Men who are strong passions and strong personalities, and they can create businesses and they can make things work. They do things. Women, a lot of women are like that too. They're strong, strong in themselves. And they can handle any situation in life. But sometimes troubles come and they won't go away. And they keep pounding us and they keep pounding us and they keep pounding us. And that was Paul's trouble. He was strong. He was a strong man. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin, a Jew. You know, when he said that, he used a statement that said that there was no Gentile lineage in his lineage whatsoever. He was pure Israelite. And he said, I kept having troubles and I kept having struggles and I kept having problems. And I sought the Lord and I asked Him to help me. And finally, I got the message pretty clear. And the Lord said to me, Saul, I can't work because you're too strong. My power is made perfect in your weakness. As long as you're strong, I can't be strong in your life. When you become weak, and you'll recognize that, and you'll confess that, and you'll realize, and you're able to say, in my flesh dwells no good thing, then I will arise and be the master of your life, and you'll understand what it means to have me infuse my strength in your life. Amen or amen. This is an awesome lesson we have to learn. If you go to Philippians 4, Paul talks about this lesson, the great lesson that he learned in life in Philippians chapter number 4. And if you drop down, please, to verse number 12 and 13. Everybody together, look at Philippians 4, verse 12. He said, I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Do you see that? Regardless of the trouble, regardless of the struggle, regardless of the issues of life. And this is not a one-time lesson, folks. The other side of the coin is that, as I said to you earlier, that about Paul's situation, we have to learn to die to our own strength. Die to ourselves. Die to our designs. Die to our plans. Die to our control. I know this sounds odd, folks, but that's biblical Christianity. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. You can accomplish nothing. You can do nothing. Your flesh is never going to please God. So what I'm going to do is teach you a lesson about dying. You're going to have to learn how to die every day and take up your cross and follow me. And you'll have what life is all about. You'll have the reality of life. Now, if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, because if there was ever a man that learned that lesson, beside Paul, the Old Testament man. There's a man named Moses because Satan can use your circumstances to paint in your mind scenes of grandeur, scenes of happiness, scenes of all kinds. He uses your imagination. He wants to obscure the issue of learning to do things God's way. And if there's ever a man that had his future laid out for him, wealthy, rich, powerful, influence, his name was Moses. Moses had been raised in the courts of Pharaoh. He was raised to be a prince and a ruler in Egypt. He was schooled in the education of the Egyptian, which at that time was the greatest education on the earth. All forms of science. His future was laid out for him. He had need of nothing. But listen to what it says about this man, Moses. If you look at Hebrews 11, verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather, what a choice, choosing rather, somehow he heard a message. He heard a message that belonged to God's people about a Redeemer. And that this Redeemer would come through the line of Seth and come through the particular tribal people. He heard this message. His mama instilled his heart with that message. So he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Somebody gave him a message about a resurrection. Somebody gave him a message about a future. Somebody gave him a message that didn't fit with the scope of life that he was living at that particular time. But he was willing, because that message had captured his heart. It became a dream inside of him. Because of that message, he was willing to give it all up. And he did give it all up. And he made a choice. I will suffer with the suffering people of God. I'd rather do that than choose and have all the things that are available to me. And this is so important for us to understand, because you can't have the mind of Christ, you can't have the life of Christ if you're going to be in control. Now, if you go to Luke chapter 9, listen to the word of our testimony of our Master. Luke 9, verse number 23 through 25. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 25. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You see, I've got you in Luke. Go to Luke chapter 12, because we're in a time today that it's real easy to misunderstand some certain types of prosperity teaching that can be a little misleading. People end up with a lot of heartache because it doesn't fit with the gospel program. Not the way that it's often being taught. But if you look at Luke chapter 12, verse number 15, and Jesus told us to be on guard against something. Do you have it? Luke 12, 15 says, then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Do you see it? How many forms of greed? Every form of greed. Satan's going to paint pictures in your mind. He's going to use your memories. He's going to use your imagination. He's going to paint all kinds of scenes where you can have all kinds of stuff. He says, be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. We need a Savior. We need a Savior who saves us from ourselves and saves us from the world and saves us from the enemy, and then allows us to walk in the great spirit of victory that he's given us. You see, we don't want you to be on the negative side of things, but that's how you sometimes you have to deal with the negative to accentuate the positive. We need a Savior. Thank God. You found that out to be true, didn't you? That you need a Savior. You need Him every day. You see, God has to waken us up to understand our need. Well, so we're going to make a mess of our lives without a Savior. And this brings me to the message, this message from heaven. This is the area I wanted to bring you to in our second part. The message from heaven. And God gave Adam and Eve a message that had been in the bosom of the human race. You may not realize it, but that bosom, that message is innate in man. And this is why Satan's always trying to obscure it. Because he knows that down inside of man, there is something in him that says, I am an eternal being. There's more to life than this. He wants people to commit suicide. He wants people to believe all kinds of lies. He wants people to get caught up in all kinds of hyper-religions. He does not want man to understand that God has a purpose for him. And that purpose is contained in that message. And that message was given to Adam and Eve in the very beginning, and it remains in the human heart, and it is, I am persuaded, it is this message that Satan fears above everything else. And the reason for that is because he knows that you were created in the image and likeness of God. That means that you have a unique relationship to God that he doesn't have, and he never had. He knows you're not an animal. He knows the human race is different. Simply that statement alone tells us how very different they are, that we were created in the image and likeness of God. Satan knows that God has a unique plan for man. Satan knows that the cross put that message into effect. And that's why he hates the Christian, and he hates the messenger of the gospel, and he hates the testimony of Jesus Christ because it disturbs his kingdom, and he has no power to withstand that message. That's why it's so important we get the message right, folks. We are able to preach and teach the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, that He is Lord of all. Paul never said He's Lord of the Jews or just Lord of the Christians. He said He's Lord of all. He is Lord of all the earth. And every person on this planet, rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief, has the right to call upon this Lord, and Satan knows it. And somehow he's got to keep that message obscured and hazy and shadowy. And he creates all kind of other gospels that are not true gospels at all. That's why if you want the anointing of God in your life, be able to speak from the cross. And don't preach your religion and your own thoughts about religion. Preach Jesus Christ. Paul said when he went to Corinth, he said, I was scared to death of what he was saying. I was in much fear and trembling. He was in a rabid society of idolatry. Perversion, sexual perversions everywhere, idols all over the place, huge temples. And then he said, I was among you with fear and trembling, but I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when Paul said crucified, he was talking about the full embodiment of that message, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and glorification, that a man came out of the grave, the God-man, and ascended into heaven. And it sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the message. Satan doesn't want that message. This helps us understand why Satan hates the Jews so much. He hates Christians. He hates Jews. The reason he hates Jews is because the ancient prophets kept that message in trust. And Satan knows that the message went into effect in Jerusalem. And he knows that Jerusalem is where it's going to be consummated. He knows the first shall be last and the last shall be first. He knows that the Jew who was first to receive the gospel on the end of the spectrum is going to be the Jew that comes in. Because when Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he said, you that stones the prophets and kills those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen does her chicks. You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Satan knows it one day, and he knows the time is short, folks. He knows that everything is moving. All the stuff that's happening in Afghanistan and happening in Iraq, folks, it's moving in one direction. It's moving toward Jerusalem. That is the most contested piece of property on this planet. That's the most contested piece of property in eternity. The Old Testament prophets called it the bloody city. Several times it was spoken of as the bloody city. One day the bloody city is going to be the awakened city and the sorrowful city and then the rejoicing city, because they're going to realize that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. They'll call upon Him, and Satan knows when that happens. And it's already beginning to happen, brothers and sisters. I want you to stop and think what's the greatest testimony to the nation of Israel right now, that her very survival depends on a nation whose basic foundation is Christian. Think about it. Our history is so interlinked that you cannot separate the two. There's been a hate-love relationship between Jews and Christians because the Savior that saves us is their Savior. They provided the Lamb. The early church was all Jewish. The first shall be last. We were last. We came in. Here comes the great consummation of the ages. So we have this message that Satan's trying to keep humankind from hearing, because he knows that there's something sealed in the heart of every human on this planet. If you go back to Ecclesiastes 3, it tells you what it is. Go back to Ecclesiastes 3. I just want you to listen to a statement made by Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This helps you understand why Satan hates that message. If you look at Ecclesiastes 3, just verse 1, then we'll drop down to verse 10. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. How many of you folks know God said that? When the appointed time came, God sent His Son. God gave His Son. You remember that? Book of Galatians. There's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. All these things are in God's control, the Father's control, what Jesus said. You remember the last question the disciples asked Jesus before He left? Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you'll be My testimony. You shall be My witness. You shall be My martyrs in all the earth. Earlier He said, before the resurrection, He said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness, then shall the end come. It shall bear its own testimony among all the nations of the earth. Well, here we have Solomon speaking by the Spirit. If you look at verse number 10, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time, but listen carefully, He has also set eternity in their heart. Do you see it? What has He done? He has set a consciousness of eternity, of eternal issues, eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. That you can't find it out without God. But He placed it inside of you. And so when God sends the message, and He sends the gospel, and He sends the testimony, and He sends the song, or He sends the book, whatever it may be, somehow that message begins to unfold itself. Next thing you know, something down inside of man is capable, with the help of the Lord, of responding to that great message that was given to the prophets. Do you see it? Now, if you go to John 15, there's several places I wanted to get you on this, share with you on this one, but I'll just get one. John 15. It helps us understand why the world hates Christians, why the world hates you. Look at John 15, verse number 16. Jesus said, "You did not choose Me." Now, here He's choosing them for a purpose, to accomplish something for everybody that will hear the gospel. "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Do you see that? Now look at the very next verse. "If the world hates you, you know it has hated Me before it hated you." Now, when we talk about the world here, we're talking about the world under the power of darkness, where Satan is the ruler, where he has blinded the minds of the people. And there is a hatred. If you don't think there's a hatred for Christians, folks, just listen to your news and read your newspaper. You'll see an underlying flow of bitterness and anger and hatred against, they use all kind of names against Christians. to lambast them, put them down, using words to make you think that Christians are ignorant, misguided things, whatever. And it's happening all the time. Well, Jesus said, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. It hated me. Now it's going to hate you. Now, he said at one point, the world can't hate you because you're of its own right then. In other words, you hadn't been born again. You hadn't been brought into God's kingdom. But once you come into God's kingdom, then you're going to find out what hate's all about. You're going to find out that the world hates you because you have a message that the world doesn't want, Satan doesn't want the people to hear. And so what did he say to Agrippa? I want to bring you back to this statement. He said that by reason of his resurrection, I am proclaiming life. What is he proclaiming? I am proclaiming life to the Jewish people and to the Gentile. You see, I'm going to get into the last area now, but I want to make a point. It's not a matter of God loving one against the other. Some people have the idea, well, God just loved the Jews, didn't love it. No. Folks, the whole world's lost. There's only one message of salvation. There's only one redemption. I don't care who you are. And you've heard me say this. I don't care if you could trace your bloodline back to the Virgin Mary, one of her other children. Wouldn't mean anything. You'd still be a sinner. And you would still need to be saved. And you would still need the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we all go back to Adam. Paul said there is none righteous. The prophet said there is none righteous, no, not one. He talked about the perversion of the human race. Let me bring you to the last area here, folks. We'll talk about the way of the Lord just for a little bit. You've heard me mention many times about the first message that I gave as a gospel preacher in Mexico and at the village, and I won't get into all that because the Lord just told me to tell them three things. He said, tell them I love them. For God, that's an easy message to preach, for God so loved the world. Right? So I can easily tell them God loves you. Secondly, tell them that I want to heal them. I want to heal their lives. But the third part of the message you gave me to preach was, tell them they need to learn to walk in my ways. You see, a lot of times we want the blessings of God, but we don't necessarily want the way of the Lord. And it's something we really need to understand. Well, there is a prophecy. You remember Paul said, I only preach what the prophets wrote. There is a prophecy that said God was going to take the footsteps of the Messiah and make them into a way. Do you remember that one? If you go back with me for a moment, Psalm 85, you'll see a wonderful portion of scriptures. Psalm 85. I want to begin just at verse number 8, just to get a feel. It's almost as if the writer is reaching down into history to the Jewish people. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Verse 8. I will hear what the Lord God will say, what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly one. Let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Folks, can I tell you something? Glory is a person. You know, there is a sense in which glory is actually a person. I'll talk to you about that in a moment. That glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. This is at the cross. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs up from the earth. This is the Messiah. Righteousness looks down from heaven. This is the Father. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. But there's a key, and the key is verse 13. Do you see it? Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. Talking about Jesus. Jesus stepped out of heaven. Stepped into our world through the womb of the Virgin. Became a baby. Lived among us for 33 years. 30 years. 33 years, actually. Walked our lands. Breathed our air. Became exactly what we are. His steps took him to the cross. His steps took him into the tomb. 3 days later, his steps brought him out of the tomb. He ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, the Bible says, we read here, that God's going to make his footsteps into a way. This is the way of the cross. We walk up to the cross. This is what the message does. It's calling us to the cross. We walk up to death. And we embrace that message of the cross that He died for us, but my dying is in Him. And I die to my life and I die to myself. And I follow in His footsteps. And where do His footsteps end? They end in heaven. The mighty throne of God. If you go to John 13, notice how John 13 ends. John 13. This is where we need to understand this living promise, this awesome testimony of God in the hearts of a child of God. If you look at John 13, look at verse number 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Do you see it? Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled." And he just spoke to this guy and said, "You're going to deny me, but I want to tell you a secret." He said, "I don't want you to let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." This is the finished work of the cross. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Do you see it? So he made his footsteps into a way. Remember the song we used to sing? "It's a new and living way, walk ye in it. It's a new and living way God had planned. In this new and living way, I am walking day by day, protected and kept by His right hand." That's biblical. That's the Christian walk. This is the way of the Lord. This is the way of the cross. The way of the cross has its death side, but it has its life side. You pass through the cross to pick up life. And you do that often. It's hard, folks. It's hard to die to yourself and to your own design. And to you want to control and make things happen. It's hard sometimes to die to that. But you need to do it. And you need to do it often. Can you say amen? And the Lord will help you do it. You know, how many times you've heard me say that, you know, we come to the cross with about 2 tons of ideas. By the time you pass through the cross, you've got about 3 ounces left. Because everything else you had, you didn't need it. And the 3 ounces was the faith in Jesus Christ. That's all that you needed. So He brings you through, and you come out on the other side, you come out with life. And you come out with a life that is the victory of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm going to try to bring it to a closing here in just a moment. What I want you to remember is this, of all the message, you're going to have trouble spots. When Jesus said, "I am with you always," the last promise He made in the book of Matthew, the very last thing He made in that book as recorded, "Lo, I am with you always." Now, He wouldn't have had to tell us that if He didn't know we weren't going to have trouble times. "I'll be with you in the good times. I'll be with you in the bad times. I will be with you always." When Jesus said that, He was speaking from the prophets. Because the prophet said in more than one place that God will be with you in the time of trouble. And so we have this issue of our need of a Savior, where Adam lost the glory, and then the glory returned in Jesus. That life has been restored. And the greatest lesson we can have in life is that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I want to give you one final scripture. Actually, I have two of them, but they're both in the books of Acts. What is the one single message that every prophet spoke? You'll find it in Acts chapter 10. At least the apostle draws it. Peter, and this is Peter, when he's at the house of Cornelius, he calls attention to the one message, the single message the prophets gave that's crucial to the world today. Now, if you look at Acts 10, verse number 42, Peter's preaching at Cornelius. Verse 42 says, "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who had been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." And look at verse 43. "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." How many folks have held on to that message? He said every prophet gave the one message. That message that became a dream in the bosoms of Adam and Eve and down through the generations of the humankind, that a Redeemer was coming, that sin would be forgiven, that restoration of life would be ours, and that our future was glorious. That it was an awesome thing. What I want to do, folks, in just concluding my teaching, I want to bring you to the final thing that Paul said to Agrippa that I didn't read. If you'd be so kind as to go with me back to Acts 26. If you'll drop down to verse number 24, now he's still before Agrippa. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus and Agrippa are together. Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." Is the gospel sober truth, folks? "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian." Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Now, did you hear what happened? Agrippa listened to the message of the prophets. He was schooled in the learning of the prophets in the Bible. And he made a statement. He said, "Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." Let me ask you a question. I'm speaking to the choir, I think. Have you been persuaded to become a true Christian? Don't you love the Lord? Aren't you glad that you got persuaded? Aren't you glad that you found out you couldn't do it on your own and that you needed a Savior? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad the message is still simple? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the name God gave his only begotten Son." You love him. Father, in the name of Jesus, we strengthen ourselves with your message and with your word, Lord. We know we are incomplete in all things without you. We've all walked that same road. Some of us are still walking it, perhaps, Lord. But we haven't learned that we daily need you to intervene, move in our lives in awesome ways. Thank you for the love and comfort that you give us. Thank you for the future you've granted us. Thank you for the word that you entrusted to your prophets throughout all the ages. And now you've given to the church that we are to preach the prophet's message as it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.